The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to, we were wrapped up with John 10, so you can open there, I guess, and in your notes to the doctrine of mysteries. We're working on major point four. All right, one of the chief priorities we have in the Christian life, one of our main royal imperatives, is to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that salvation is certainly not the end of the Christian life, it is merely the beginning of it. But what God has revealed with regard to his will would suggest that there is a more information to be had, that Paul will later, as we will see, pray for the Ephesian believers, that they will grow both in having a spirit of wisdom and a spirit in the knowledge or in the revelation of him, so that they might come to know the Lord better. And so this is accomplished, again, by virtue of a number of things in the church age. You are not going to know the Lord apart from revelation. You are not going to know the Lord apart from the teaching factor of being under a ministry that's designed to deal with the matters of the faith and consistently get these before believers so that they can be nourished spiritually and make decisions in God's plan that are good rather than bad ones. Bad decisions tend to lead to bad outcomes. Good decisions tend to lead to better outcomes. So the reality is every day, every moment, every week, every month, people make decisions with regard to what's important. And so if we're going to excel in this and succeed, we're going to have this as our first priority. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is, you're in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with the sin nature before now, now's the time to do so. We all stumble in many ways, so we can probably figure out something to rebound and deal with that. And if not, then just pray that God cleanses you from any hidden faults that you do not understand at this point. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan, which you obviously have taken everything into consideration, even from eternity past, having foreknowledge of all things and having predestined us to adoption, having elected us so that we would ultimately attain to the holy and blameless status before you, and that status can be worked on in time through the principles of the truth, isolating the sin nature, putting to death the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit, and walking by the Spirit of God. We recognize that you continue to provide all things that are necessary in life. You have provided for us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. All we have to do is avail ourselves of them. Failure to do so is going to make us culpable before you and ultimately will result in loss at the bema seat of the rewards that one could have had for applying under the heat of the angelic conflict rather than taking the easy way out. We pray as we approach your word this evening, you would continue to strengthen us through your Holy Spirit and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking under major point four, mysteries that are specific to the church age and the fact that the entire age was somewhat of a mystery. The Old Testament prophets, even the greatest of them, could not discern fully what was going on, what kind of dispensation this was going to be, what time it would encompass, how much chronological time, and all of that. But they could tell that there was something that did not square with their spiritual understanding as they saw two distinct aspects. The sufferings of Christ. They saw all the doctrines related to those, the Old Testament passages that can be cited out of the Psalms, out of Isaiah 53, out of other many other places that deal with his birth, his life, all that he would be, and the fact that he would ultimately be the sin bearer, that he would ultimately die for the sins of others. And so all of these passages, they could see readily that the Messiah had to suffer. There was no doubt about it. But they had these other prophecies in regard to the glory of the kingdom as they saw the messianic kingdom in its glory and all that was going to be involved in that, which does not square very well, any more so than the first advent squares with the second advent. They are completely different things, separated in time, and ultimately, of course, have different purposes. Jesus made it plain that he did not come at the first advent to judge, but to save. When he comes at the second advent, it's not going to be to save. It's going to be to judge. And they will be just reversed. Everybody in the interim, because the light has come into the world. And men reject the light because their deeds are evil, and so they don't want to come to the light. And the light came, and this makes all men culpable. This makes mankind culpable. Because again, none of these things were done in a corner. The entire plan of God was worked out in Christ in a very public way. And obviously it was limited in time and space, as any incident or any life would be. But the fact is, thousands and thousands of people saw him, thousands and thousands of them believed on him, thousands and thousands of them rejected him. But they were there, they were privy to this. They didn't never fully get, of course, as we know, what they were seeing at the first advent. Prior to the resurrection, they didn't quite grasp that. But they did understand that he was the Messiah. So as he came, and the first advent was primarily for suffering and dying for sins. The second advent is going to be to take possession of the kingdom and to begin to administrate God's plan in a new way that is beyond what he is even doing now. Now, all things are subject to him. Whether people see it, believe it, or any other factor doesn't really change that. God has exalted him. But the fact is, we do not see all things subject to him at the moment. The millennium will be a time in history, a phrase we're coming up on here, called the fullness of times, when all the times in God's plan, the strategic seasons and all, have advanced to the point where the plan is complete, that the plan is coming to its culmination, its fruition. The fullness of times there will deal with his millennial reign and beyond as he administrates God's kingdom here, now, not just from the right hand, but in that time, from Jerusalem, visibly, publicly, ruling there and establishing Operation Rod of Iron. And that means that criminal activity, international criminal activity, local criminal activity, these types of things will not be tolerated. Justice will be swift, and it will not allow people to live in any old way they want to in his kingdom. There are going to be rules that certainly are enforced. So again, the entire dispensation here, they didn't quite get it, but we live in it. It is, in many ways, the if you had a choice, none of us, nobody has a choice. God determines who lives when and where and how long and all those other factors. We can't change the length of our life by any more than we can change our height or how many hairs are on our head. He said, none of these things you have control over. And so God puts people where he wants them in history. But if you had a choice, living in the church age is great. You don't have all this endless ritual. We see all the fulfillments, all the types that we find in the Old Testament. We see the New Testament anti-types. They dealt in shadow and imagery, and we deal in reality. They had a priest system. We are now royal priests. Each believer has been exalted to that position. We do not have to confess our sins to other people or have them forgive us or any other thing. As a priest, you can do this for yourself. And so we represent God to the world and the world to God at that level. So they couldn't figure all of this out, but the doctrines, again, were revealed to the foundational offices, primarily apostles and prophets, and these mystery doctrines, it certainly appears to me, just from the vocabulary used, and all of that, that while some of the other apostles may have gradually, well, they would have picked up on this stuff, obviously. But maybe they were given revelation. But it seems to me that the bulk of this, the vast majority of these revelations for the church age were given to Paul. And because of that, of course, Paul had this tendency, he had to watch, which was arrogance under his sin nature. And because of the greatness of the revelations that he had received, he was given this particular affliction, this thorn in the flesh, in order to combat the arrogance factor. So, and again, part of the mystery of this age, as we just wrapped up Sunday with point five here, under subpoint A, is that the Jews and Gentiles would be united into a single body. This would have been unheard of. At best, the Jews would have treated you as, at any given time, if you were a Gentile, would have been a proselyte, a God-fearer. They, if you converted to Judaism and did all of that, they still deep down thought of you as a Gentile, whether they would admit it or not, because this, they were a very separatist people. And some, rightly so, from doctrine, and some, not rightly so, as they tended to reject a Gentile participation. This is one of the things you see clearly in the outset of the church age. They don't really want, the Judaizers at any rate, and again, there are various ilks, various kinds of Judaizers, no doubt. But as a rule, they didn't want the Gentiles being treated as equals. They wanted the Gentiles to jump through hoops, to obey the law, to get circumcised, to do these things that they had to do. And as it turns out, of course, the law never saved anybody, and Peter put it very well, a yoke which neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. And so Peter spoke to the fact that the law really had not done them any good. And it certainly does not provide salvation, as we know. Romans makes that exceedingly clear. Paul spent a bunch of time developing that you're not going to get saved by the law, by the works of the law, or anything like that. So he taught about this. This is where we close Sunday. He had taught about this to the disciples, but in very general terms. And again, to my thinking, it's unlikely that they got it. They didn't seem to get much, and this is pretty vague, I think. Actually, without our revelation, progressive revelation, and where we stand, you could read this a number of times and maybe never figure out what he was talking about. But I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. B, the message of salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, is designated as a mystery. Ephesians. And again, all these mysteries, we talk about these mysteries or these secrets. The reality is these are all secrets that can be learned, that God has in his timing revealed. And And then we have these various specific aspects of the great, quote, big mystery, we might say. The totality of God's plan and how it all works out, how it works together. And then we have these smaller mysteries, we might say, that are a part of all that. So Ephesians 6:19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Now, the gospel, as we know it and understand it, is not mysterious. But for the initiates, none of these things are mysterious. None of these things are hard to figure out, because God has established the gap system whereby God, the Holy Spirit, instructs believers, and they can grow in grace and knowledge and ultimately attain to the fullness of Christ, to grow up, as he says later in this book, into all in all respects into the head. That we are to have as our goal, living just like he lived. And all that entails in this particular time in history in which we live. Obviously, we can't live just like he lived. We have technology he didn't have. We have constraints he didn't have. There's a number of things, obviously, that change all that. But what we're talking about is in the spiritual sense. Of internally being oriented to God, humbling yourself, walking in fellowship, and all of that, that is available to every believer, if they choose it. They don't necessarily always choose it, as we know. So the mystery, that is the mystery, that is the gospel. And the gospel, again, is this is part, I think, of God's ironic sense of humor, is that all these mysteries, all these hidden secrets, are all visible now. So how secretive is he? Well, he's not very secret. Now, there are things we still don't know, but everything that mankind needs, he has revealed. There is just no doubt about that. And that what people need is, so when God does not reveal things to people, number one, it may be something you don't need for your niche. Like when Jesus didn't know the timing of the rapture, the second advent. If one knew the timing of the one, you could figure out the timing of the other pretty much. We know they're only separated by 7 years. But he said of that day, no man knows. Not even the Son, not the angels of heaven, no man. And so he didn't have to have that information in order to fulfill his niche and live his life and fulfill the plan of God for him. He didn't have to have that. So Daniel, of course, as we saw, he wanted more information, more revelation. And God said, no, you don't need any more. You've got all you need. This has all been, and actually a lot of what he got wasn't even germane to his time in history. But God gave him all this revelation because he was positive and he wanted to know these certain things. Particularly about, he seemed fascinated with this, the character of the Antichrist. He got a lot of revelation on him. And when he would see these visions or hear these teachings about the things, he would focus very much often on the Antichrist, the beast. And that seemed very much. But of course, the Antichrist stands out in history. Once it's all said and done and you see it, he's going to stand out like a sore thumb. I mean, he's going to claim to be God. And he's going to set himself up in the temple of God, claiming all of this. He's going to have supernatural power. So he will be quite important down the stretch. But again, only down the stretch and only for a very, very limited period of time. So also 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. And Paul refers to the gospel in a lot of ways, the mystery of the gospel, my gospel, our gospel, the gospel of your salvation. And so each one of these you have to kind of look at and determine. Obviously the gospel didn't originate with Paul, so I don't think you would say he possessed it in that sense, as in it was only his. So you'll have to deal with those genitives and what all they mean in dealing with that. But the gospel is mentioned, of course, very frequently, as we know. One, as with all mysteries, this was a mystery that was kept secret by God until it could be publicly revealed in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1 there, 8 through 10. Where Paul exhorts Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. This is one of the tests that believers face very often, because the truth is always in the minority. And people look around and say, well, how many people do you have at your church? 800. Okay, well, how many do you have? 10. People can get down in the mouth. They can get concerned about, oh, well, you know, how come we're not having more success, or these types of things. And it's embarrassing for some people. They fall under this deal of shame or embarrassment that I don't want to identify myself really publicly as a Christian with this group because I'm embarrassed about it a little bit. Why? How embarrassed do you think Timothy could have been? Well, my teacher's in jail. My teacher's in prison, and in fact, they're probably going to kill him. So, you know, you might want to disassociate yourself from Paul. And many people did during this time. Paul makes no secret of that people abandoned him during this time. For various reasons, not all the same reason. But that's one of the things that believers have to face when the plan of God's always in the minority and it's never in the majority. And so people can get down and say, well, geez, this isn't really what I was shooting for. I even had one guy tell me years ago back, this is many, many years back, probably second or third, maybe fourth year I was here. This guy tells me, well, you know, I'm really here to kind of move up the social ladder. I'm here to, you know, I want to improve my standing in society and all of this. And I thought, well, Christianity's not for you. But he had this idea that he was going to make a name for himself or be popular or this or that. Well, guess what? Jeremiah wasn't popular. Isaiah wasn't popular. Daniel wasn't particularly popular. There were multiple threats on Daniel's life. Paul wasn't popular. Jesus wasn't popular. You say, well, Jesus had a big following. Yeah, for a while. For a year or two until they heard him teach. And then it wasn't so good. They did like the free bread. Now, everybody likes a free lunch, and I don't blame them. But the fact is, they weren't interested in the teaching at all to speak of. And, of course, that extended deal we looked at there in John 6, the Bread of Life discourse, that shook a whole bunch of them loose. And they, oh my God, no, we are not going to listen to him. So do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has called us and saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And again, this has all been revealed. That's the key element here. Now the mystery is clear. Or it should be. It can be. Under the Spirit. So too, the gospel of Jesus Christ is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, which foretold his spiritual death for sins, his death and his resurrection. And it's even rooted in the scriptures in some ways before that. And by that I mean it's rooted in the fact that he was going to be the seed of Abraham. It goes back to that far. It goes back to the seed of the woman. That's the gospel in its simplest terms was given to Adam and Eve that day. And the only doctrine they got was that there would eventually be a human being who would rout the evil of Satan. That he would bruise him on the head, but he would only get bruised on the heel, as it were. And so it's rooted even back beyond all these things. Also the fact that he had to be a son of David. 1 Corinthians 15 is our passage here. Verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And on the day of Pentecost and subsequent to that, masterfully used some of these Old Testament scriptures to prove that, yes, this is the same one the Bible taught about. That this is all rooted in God's revelation of the Old Testament. Again, as we know from our study of Romans, we partake of the rich root and fatness of the olive tree. That Christianity is historically rooted in ancient Judaism. And that's where it comes from. If you were to take Judaism out of the equation, you've got a lot missing. You've got all the scriptures that foretell Messiah and all that. So you've got to recognize again that we are, as our part in all of this, is now partakers with the Jews through faith. In one body, again, this is part of the mystery that we were going to be united. Well, three, while the initial focus of the gospel is on the matter of phase one salvation, the gospel also contains information with respect to phase two and phase three. Any gospel presentation should make it plain to the hearer that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Yes, but to believe means that you're going to have to accept redemption and that doctrine. And that means you've been bought with a price. So any gospel presentation should make plain to people that there are phase two expectations and phase three promises as well. So Romans 16:25 here. Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel, the establishing factor is a phase two issue. He's able to strengthen them and encourage them and build them up and give them a solid foundation. But that's what the gospel teaches, that Christ continues to work through this, through his word, through the Holy Spirit, through his providential plan. He continues to work on behalf of the believer, phase two. So according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested. It's now been made plain. Also, phase 3, Romans 2:16. Here's something that every unbeliever better know, hear, and get through their thick skulls. They won't like it, but it's critical to the gospel. And that is on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. There is a judgment coming. There's a lot of things coming, but there is a judgment, a critical judgment that all people are going to face. And the gospel should make that plain. You may not want to accept the free offer of salvation. Be well aware that you're going to be judged for that. And you say, well, that puts pressure on people to believe. I don't care. It should. That's the normal response. It should put pressure on people to believe. I remember when I was an unbeliever and struggling with this, I was under intense pressure. Because I kept trying to fight God. Well, that's a tough road to hoe right there. You've taken on God. Okay. What are your odds? I think I can beat him. That's the arrogance of humanity. And of one 18-year-old kid. Or actually, I was about 20 by then. But the point is, no, you're not going to take God on. You're not going to beat him. And he is going to have the final say in judgment. And this should be a part of any gospel presentation. That judgment is coming. And Paul references judgment a lot. And the fact that, of course, now, under reconciliation and all that, we've been freed from God's judgment. We don't have to face his wrath. But the wrath of God is coming. As I don't remember who said it once, but he said, Jesus Christ is coming back, and boy, is he angry. Yeah, well, I actually use a different word, but I'll leave it clean tonight. But yes, he's coming back in wrath. He's coming back to execute justice. And people better be prepared for that. Colossians also 1:5. And actually the statement begins here. And this is pretty normal Pauline style here too. In verse 3, we give thanks to God, praying always for you since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And again, we'll get to this book at some point. I haven't done this, but my initial reading of this is they have this faith in Christ and love based on their hope. That they have hope for the future, and this prompts them to action. And the fact, the hope being laid up for you in heaven is your eternal rewards. It's phase 3. But Paul considered this to be a part of the gospel. That people should understand that not only are you going to miss God's wrath, you're going to avoid the judgment, you can grow up and actually have far, far more than you ever imagined in terms of phase 3 rewards. So he said, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, the good news. He says, you know, apparently a part of his gospel presentation had information with respect to phase 3 too. That it wasn't just believe in Christ and you'll be saved and don't worry about anything else. That there were other factors that he considered to be a part of this gospel. And also 2 Thessalonians 1:8. This is at the second advent, of course, too, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And there is a sense in which people say, well, I believed. Well, there's also a sense in which the gospel must be obeyed. And part of faith, as James makes very plain, phase 2 faith doesn't pass muster if it isn't accompanied by the requisite applications. You can claim positive volition. I got faith. I know the doctrine. Now, okay, where's your application at? Let's see it. Let's see how much you know. And he says the test of it, the litmus test, is your phase 2 production. And so these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So see, within this dispensation, the existence of the local church, the office of the pastor teacher, and the individual priesthood of believers form 3 important aspects of God's mystery. Revelation, we're introduced to this here in the first chapter. Revelation 1:12. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, and he sees a vision here. Of course, this book's been muddied up by people, but this isn't a hard book in some ways. Number one, it's pretty readily divided into 3 parts. Chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, chapters 6 through 19, and then the bulk of it finishes. It may be 4 parts. 6 through 19 deals with all the events of Daniel's 70th week. Chapter 20 and beyond deal with events beyond that. But the book isn't hard to divide. And the fact is, John wasn't didn't see all this and sit down later and try to write it out. John was in the middle of visions, however this was done. Was he taken into the future? We don't know. God's not bound by the time-space continuum, so he could show him the future just as readily as he could show him the past. But John was writing all this even as he went. There's a couple of clues in here to that fact that John didn't sit down later and try to write all this down. Number one, there's one passage in there, and it seems like to me it's in about chapter 10 or 11, somewhere in there, where he's told specifically, stop writing, don't write that. So that tells me he was writing right up till then. And he's told not to write a certain thing. And what he was told was, I think it was those whatever the seven thunders uttered. He wasn't allowed to write that down. And secondly, any study of the book of Revelation reveals that the Greek is just, well, god-awful. I mean, there are so many solecisms, and these are just grammatical inconsistencies, things you wouldn't write. But if you're a man in an ecstatic visionary experience, and you're Jewish, and your second language is Greek, and you're writing in Greek, I'm going to expect some problems. So those things they throw me in the fact that they're hard to deal with sometimes in the book. But for the most part, this is all explained by the fact that he's doing all this right as he's getting it. And he's not taking time to think about any of this. He's just writing and recording what he's recording in all of this. So here, this revelation, where are we at here? Verse 12. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Here he sees a vision of the resurrected Christ. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Well, what are they? Well, they're just mentioned here in passing, and then we're not told for immediately what they are. And then in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and a girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished bronze, and all this. And in his right hand, verse 16, he held seven stars. Okay, what are these all about? And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, his word. And his face was shining like the sun in all its strength. Well, this has a pronounced effect on John, observing all of this. I fell at his feet like a dead man. So you get the introduction here of the lampstands and stars, but we're not told what they are. Then in verse 20, they are identified as mysteries. And as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and as for the mystery, although it's not repeated, it governs this phrase as well, and as for the mystery of the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the communicators of the seven churches, messengers. That's what angelos means in its most basic sense. And I've listened to the interpretations and worked it out. And when I went through this book, but I read all the goofy stuff people come up with. And so these are literal angels, huh? Yep, it says angels, right? Because that's what it says in the Bible. In the King James, it says angels. And we know the King James Version is the only one you can trust. It says angels in the New American Standard. Well, they missed the point of the word here. This is a bad translation in this context. This pays no attention to the context and what's going on. The seven angels are messengers, communicators to the seven churches. And these principles, this mystery is kind of intriguing in that if you pay close attention to it, it tells you some things. Number one, each church only has one star, only one messenger. This documents the principle of one communicator for a church, one shepherd for a flock. This is why we never embrace and will not ever, as long as I'm here, we're not going to do it. We're not going to have a plurality of elders. You see this all over the place. There's tons of churches that do this. Fundy churches, semi-doctrinal churches, as I call them. Other groups out there, they have, here's our elders. And in some of them, in the really good ones, it's a husband and wife. They're the teaching elders. Well, uh-oh, that could be problematic. And I think I remember Timothy being told not to do that or not to allow that. But that shouldn't stop people. Bible's just culturally irrelevant now. It's, that was just the culture then. And that's the way they try to get around all this. Well, the mystery of the seven stars. Well, the seven stars are messengers of the seven churches. Now, are they literal angels? Well, you got a little bit of a problem here, because John is now commanded in the next verse to write a letter to an angel. Okay, fine, right away. Write it down. How are you going to deliver it? How's the angel going to get it? There's nothing here. When you say write a letter, which is essentially what these are, they're brief, they're to the point. But somebody has to deliver it. I'll check with the post office. I'm pretty sure they don't deliver to angels. And so to read this as angels really creates some lot of trouble in terms of the interpretation and the understanding of these things. The implication here is the messenger of the church of Ephesus was to get this letter, and he was to read it, and he was to get his stuff sorted out there in his church. And these are seven literal churches. And there are a number of ways of looking at this revelation here. But first and foremost, you have to start with these are seven literal churches that existed in Asia Minor, and they existed almost in the form of like a semicircle or a circle that you could travel around, and if you traveled a certain way, you got to them in this order. So the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. And the stars represent the pastor teacher. Well, that's a mystery. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The lampstands are things which hold the light, just as the church is to hold forth the light of the truth to the world. We are to be a pillar and support of the truth. That's another way of putting it. Here you have two mysteries found here quickly in Revelation. The mystery of these angels, the mystery of the stars, and the mystery of the lampstands. Well, one, those living in the previous dispensation, the age of Israel, did not comprehend the reality that God would make his salvation available to the entire world through the agency of the local church. First, this temporary replacement of the church for Israel is several things. Number one, first and foremost, it's temporary. Paul went to great lengths in Romans to explain all that, especially in chapters 10 and then even more so into 11, that it is temporary. Number two, God knew about it. Number three, while they did not get the mechanic for it, if they paid a close attention to their Old Testament, Paul also made it plain that God's plan always had a worldwide view in view. That it was always a much bigger picture than the Jews imagined. They figured they were the center focal point of it, and they were in some ways. But they didn't really see it extending much beyond them. And that was kind of just their viewpoint. So now to imagine that you're going to provide not just a place like Jerusalem. See, this is another whole thing. They were very locked into the single centrally located sanctuary. And so when that came under attack, as they perceived it there in the book of Acts early on in the church age, they perceived that these people, Jesus, Stephen, and maybe even some of the others, but Jesus and Stephen were two of the prominent ones. They believed that they were teaching against the temple. And that was the charge. If you remember when we did the Gospel of Mark there, and Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, whichever, how many of them were there. And he was quizzed about all of this. What did they come at him with? His words about the temple. That's what they attacked him on. And so he appears to be, from their perspective, anti-temple. Well, Stephen goes to this great lengths there in Acts chapter 7. He has this great long speech. And the speech, if you read it in the English, you might wonder, well, what in the hell is he getting at? Because it's not immediately obvious, I don't think, on the surface of what he's talking about. But what some of the more forward-thinking Jews understood, and this was likely before, well, this was before Paul's conversion, because Paul was standing there giving hearty approval to all this when they stoned him. And so it was before Paul's conversion. And some of the Jews, and not a lot of them, and not apparently any of the apostles that we read about. Some of the people got this and it really clicked with them. This matter that there didn't need to be anymore a localized place to worship God. Jesus had taught about this early on with the woman at the well. as she wanted to argue about, well, you Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. We say we're supposed to worship up here on Mount Moriah or Mount Gerizim, whatever it was. And so he said, let me tell you right now, the time is coming and already is when those who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth. The place doesn't matter. Well, that was so foreign to her thinking. And to the Jews as well, although she was a Samaritan, they had their own kind of offshoot religion there that they promoted. But they all recognized they came from Abraham, they had a common father and all that. But he warned them. He told them, this is not the way it's going to be going on. As a matter of fact, if you look there in John chapter 4, I believe it is, he explained to her very clearly. And this is about the time the lights are maybe starting to come on a little bit for her. She realizes this guy's different. This guy's not like all the other guys. Because in verse 19 she said, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Well, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, you Jews, say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. Always has been, always will be, never going to change. It's not from the Samaritans. But an hour is coming, and now is. It is already in, this was already in motion. And this is one of the things we see, even as you kind of go into the church age, even before the strict change of dispensation. Jesus wasn't teaching at a certain location only. He didn't localize his ministry. He taught all over the place. He seldom, but he did a couple of times, even went outside the land of Israel to teach. And so this was already beginning to play. And this is one of the things we're going to kind of see in the book of Ephesians too. That this deal of things that have happened, the things that God has done historically in Christ, have already begun to take effect, even though we don't see the full outplay of it yet. We don't see the full resolution of it all. But we know that certain things are already true. See, Christ is exalted above every name that is named. Now, we don't see that yet, but it's still true. And as believers, we kind of get to live in the beginning stages because the Holy Spirit is given as a down payment, a pledge on our inheritance. And what does that mean? It doesn't just mean that it's a business transaction. It does mean that. I mean, it's the language of a business transaction, guaranteeing that the agreement, would be consummated. That if you agreed to buy something, say. And when you see this all, at home, you have to, usually they put it in escrow, your earnest money, your down payment. But having the Spirit isn't just a down payment. It isn't just our 10%. Having the Spirit in us begins to allow us to live as we're going to live in the kingdom. We just don't see it all yet. But life in the kingdom, we get a foretaste of that with that down payment. And we should be living, of course, in that dynamic. That's kind of the point. So here again, to suggest, if you were to suggest to these Jews, even this woman says, worship is localized. And in Stephen's great speech there, if you flip over to Acts chapter 7, of course, he's charged with all kinds of things. We heard him speak blasphemous back in chapter 6, 11. They secretly induced men to say, why? Because this was coerced. It wasn't true. These are lies, made up lies. We heard him speak blasphemous things against Moses and against God. And they also put, verse 13, put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place. He's constantly maligning the temple and the law. And you could not have done worse. I mean, if you were looking to antagonize these people, that would have been the way to do it. Attack Moses and attack. Now, he's not doing that. That's their perception of it. It's not really happening. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. You're right. He's going to. He did. And he has altered things that were handed down. Because we're not under that law. Of course, Gentiles never were. It's a stupid Gentile that goes and puts himself under the Mosaic law. It never applied to any Gentile in the first place. So he goes in and he gives this speech. You know, hear me, the God of glory appeared to our father when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he tells him to leave. And he leaves. So he talks to him about Abraham and how he gets to the land and gets this promise and all of that. And then the patriarchs, he goes down and talks about Joseph and sold him into Egypt there. And God, of course, took care of him, watched over him. Then he talks about Jacob, where he finally went down to Egypt and died. And there they were removed to Shechem, finally when they went back, of course, and then they buried him there. And then, of course, the Jews were in Egypt there under oppression there at the beginning outset of the book of Exodus. And there you have, then he comes up to the time of Moses. And then Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. And after 40 years passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. That's over in Saudi Arabia. It's not traditional Sinai on the Egyptian peninsula. That's not it at all. It never has been. But that was accepted, and people didn't do the work on it. And really, a lot of this, people owe a real debt to this guy. I think he's dead now, Ron Wyatt. At the Wyatt Ministries, he did a show there on where they went across, why this had to happen the way it did, why it squares with the Bible, and then where they crossed over from the Sinai Peninsula over on the eastern arm of the Red Sea, not the western. That's another whole thing. Almost everybody's got the crossing on the wrong arm of the Red Sea. That's what gets them into trouble. So at Nueva there, he has this all lined out and everything, and they go off into Arabia. But that's where Moses had run off to in the first place. And that's what's recorded here. So after 40 years in the wilderness of Sinai, the Lord appeared to him. And so this man led them out, performing, verse 36, signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea. He goes on to deal with the history of Egypt, rather Israel. It's really checkered history, and all the fact. And what he really is arguing throughout all of this is that when you really consider the plan of God and you stop and think about it. Now, they didn't. They were mad by the time he got done with them. They, in fact, killed him that day. But he said, if you stop and think about it, where have all the great miracles, where have all the manifestations of God happened? Have they happened in the land of Israel? And the answer is a resounding, generally no. So how can you say now this land is the be-all and end-all, this temple is the be-all and end-all, and nothing can ever... because frankly, God has manifested that he does things wherever he wants to. And the whole argument really throughout chapter 7 is about geography. Because they are trying to limit God to a particular geography. And Stephen just does this brilliant job of showing them, God's never been limited by geography. Why are you starting to limit him now? And so, obviously, the idea that you would have not a central localized place for religion, for worship of God, that you would have these satellites all over the place. The local churches planted in different geographic areas. This would have been so foreign to them, and they wouldn't have believed it, in fact. This would have been a violation for them. So again, they did not comprehend the reality that God would make his salvation available to the entire world through the agency of the local church. Two, those that had come to the tabernacle or temple in a central location in order to learn the plan of God would likely find it amazing that God would provide a communicator of his choosing in various places throughout the world. But again, God's plan always had a worldwide scope to it. If even reading just the Old Testament properly, it's there. You can see it. But how is that to be played out? Well, this mystery is through the local church. This is one aspect of that mystery. Well, three, the Aaronic priesthood, which was responsible to instruct believers with regard to the specifics of God's plan, has now been replaced by men, gifts from the Lord, who fill the office of pastor, teacher. There are other offices there, of course, and I'm not saying they did not have prophets, evangelists, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor, teacher. They did. But three of those offices are temporary. Only one of them is really permanent for the entire church age. Apostles passed away. There's no such thing as apostolic succession. When they died, their authority died with them. Prophets, they passed off the scene. Most people recognize the prophetic activity ceased pretty well before the end of the first century. That doesn't rule out an isolated incident like John getting a revelation on Patmos. That obviously God can do that. Evangelist really appears very unimportant, frankly, in the scripture. And you look at the fundamentalists out there over the years and all the emphasis they put on evangelism. And men who quote our evangelists, Billy Graham, and it'd be the most notable one. But the problem becomes, number one, if this office is extant, where are the qualifications for it? Because I know I've got two offices I can point to, pastor, teacher, and deacon. And Paul's very specific about the qualifications for both of those and how they are to be handled and administrated. Nothing in the Bible about an office of evangelist or how you're to administrate it or anything else. Really, the word's only used a few times, and it apparently is not all that important. Now, the one thing that you did have that is important is in these three things here, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. The first three, apostles, prophets, evangelists, all have one thing in common. They were itinerant ministries. They were not limited to any geographic area. They could travel and were free to do so. And I think kind of almost expected to do so. And some as pastor teachers. That office is not itinerant. That office is located, it is organized in a local place. And that is the way God's going to do it for the bulk of the church age. But obviously we got all this benefit of this information that came through the apostles and the prophets. Church age prophets we're talking about. So now the pastor teacher's job is to instruct believers. And four, as those communicators study and teach the principles of God's mysteries to others. It allows each royal priest to learn and execute the plan of God. Why are we here? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. I am here to teach you, to equip you how to work properly and produce divine good. The work of the ministry, all that's involved with that. To the building up of the body of Christ. Spiritual growth, not monetarily, not numerically, spiritually. Until, and that's seen in the one that follows, because we're striving for the unity of the faith. We're not striving, as it were, for numbers or this or that. We're striving for spiritual success. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That is, until we all believe the same things, pretty much. But again, you have to be clear on what things are of the faith and what things are non-essentials to that. And be clear on that in your mind. We don't consider prophecy to be a part of, quote, the faith. The faith has to, but I mean, there are aspects of prophecy that fall under the faith. But again, I typically wouldn't make it a big issue and start separating people over different interpretations of prophecy. Now, I may tell them that they're wrong. I may think they're dumb for believing what they believe. But the fact is, that's not a part of the faith. You can believe the wrong thing about prophecy and still be a pretty good functioning believer. You don't have to be perfect in your prophetic scheme to be able to apply doctrine. Now, obviously, the more you know and the more oriented you are to those things, the more you won't make certain blunders because the doctrine protects you from it. You don't get up every morning and pray for the recovery of the United States. We got to dismiss. I mean, we're missing some stuff right now. I need to know what the state of our union is. And, you know, so we got to dismiss. We got to go home. We got important stuff to do. I'm kidding. not remotely serious. To the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ. And that's our goal, to present you complete, fully mature. That's it. so that you maximize in time, and of course this translates into maximizing in eternity. Point five, there was nothing in the Old Testament that would have suggested that the royal priesthood would be a reality for the Gentiles. A priesthood in which each believer in the church age represents himself to God and represents God to the world. Now, there were Old Testament passages. As a matter of fact, Peter cites them. 1 Peter chapter 2 here. Peter cites a couple of them. But in some cases, he doesn't even cite it. He just actually applies it to believers. Here, using this analogy, this building analogy, and coming to him as a living stone, verse 4, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And these are not, obviously, these are in contrast, spiritual sacrifices, in contrast with the mortal sacrifices they offered up. The tangible physical sacrifices, the animals, the incense, the wine offerings, drink offerings, and all of this. We are offering up spiritual sacrifices, the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of legitimate giving. These kinds of things. Our bodies, offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. Instead of saying, okay, I got my plan for my life, we say, no, I'm gonna chuck all that and I'm going to do what God says. I'm going to skip my plan and go ahead and execute what God reveals. What's God's plan? And then we have to figure that out, obviously. Also, here, verse 9. But you, and here he takes the language of the Old Testament, right out of Exodus there. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And of course, Peter's writing to Gentiles, so he deals with that. And you who once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And so the language that was only applied historically to Israel is now applied broadly to the church. And the royal priesthood, and again, that's one of the ways you tell that there has been a change of dispensation. There is a change in priesthood. And so, was there a change of dispensation when Abraham got saved? Is he the beginning of the age of the Jews? No. No, he's not. No. Now, obviously, that's where the Jews come from. We know all that. But the 12 tribes really don't show up until the time of Jacob there, his sons. So there's nothing in the Old Testament, again, that would have suggested this. But with the change of priesthood, you have a change of dispensation. And also Numbers here, where are we at? Numbers 18:7. But you and your sons, and of course this contrasts with the Aaronic priesthood, because only Aaron and his sons could be priests. You shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil. You are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So there, obviously, you do not crash the priesthood, we might say. You're not going to do that effectively with God. Well, I've decided I'm going to be a priest of God. Have you? Well, what's the mechanic for all of that? Well, we don't know what it is. But basically, the idea here is they are here to serve God. We are here to serve God and to execute his plan as he reveals it. All right, time's gone. We'll have to stop there. We'll pick up here tomorrow night the relationship between Christ and the church. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.